Pride is the root of every sin and every misery in the world. If you dig long enough into any sin or into any sin pattern, you will find pride at the bottom, even if it's unintentional or unknown to the person. And if the enemy can get us to start feeling prideful, to well up with pride on the inside, whether we know it's happening or not, he's got us right where he wants us. And we can see how he's been working and warring, because in our culture today, pride is an entire movement. And the very essence of it is exalting what man thinks and what man wants over God and what he has said. And there's nowhere that we see this more clearly than in the ongoing sexual revolution, LGBTQ and transgender movements. It is all about man and what we think. And I don't know if you've ever seen interviews or videos with these people, but if you disagree with them, they become irate. They'll scream, they'll yell, they'll throw things, they'll become physically violent, they'll trash your property, they'll bring their friends in on it, they'll loot your stores, burn your businesses to the ground, and much more. The pride is so strong that they can't even have a conversation. And the idea that someone would oppose them sends them into a fury-induced outrage. It's a proud exaltation of self, of me, above God. And as we've been going through Romans, we've not only seen this clearly, but we've seen that this describes every one of us by our nature, apart from grace. And the only things that make some different than others in the way that we express this pride-fueled rebellion are external factors and expectations. For example, the culture that many of you were brought up in simply would not support or enable this kind of behavior. Certainly not on the kind of scale that we see today. But over the decades, and especially in the last 20 years, the culture has more and more embraced, legalized, and promoted sin in the highest order. And so now we live in a culture where rather than being ostracized or ashamed for these kinds of things, you are celebrated, you're paid enormous amounts of money, and you are touted as a hero. And of course, this kind of behavior and this kind of prideful and promotion rebellion against God has only served to further embolden younger generations who now have less and less societal and cultural boundaries, consequences, and restraint. And all of this is our nature. It's how we are by default, regardless of how good we may be at hiding it when necessary. And if God does not intervene in our lives and do a miracle by his grace, then we will, every one of us, march in our own little pride parade, boasting all the way to hell. It is pride that goes before destruction. And this morning, I believe God means to destroy pride, the name of the message, for our eternal good. And so if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 3 and look with me at verses 27 through 31. I'll read it out loud. You just follow along with me. Here's what he says. He says, "Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, this glorious passage is centered on two things. First, it comes in the context of this ongoing explanation that the free gift of righteousness that we all need in order to stand on judgment day before God, it comes through faith and faith alone. But then, here at the very beginning, he takes an interesting turn and he specifically deals with boasting. And then everything that follows in the rest of this paragraph is in support of this statement that he makes about boasting. And so there's something going on here with boasting and with pride that is of great concern to Paul and the Lord who's writing through him. So here's what's going on. Boasting is the external expression of the internal condition of pride. Pride is on the inside. It's in our heart. It's in our mind. And then boasting is the avenue through which pride comes out. And pride, the root of boasting, is the root of all sin and misery in the world, including everything that we've seen from Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20. And so what I want to do here is briefly review that section in such a way that we can see that this whole thing is about pride. I believe God wants us to see it in this light and through this lens so that we can receive our text this morning in the way that he intends, namely to destroy pride. So if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to flip along with me. We'll go through a few verses. I won't be putting these on the screen. Chapter 1, verse 18 says, "We suppress the truth." How many of y'all remember that? One of the points of chapter 1 is that all people have access to the truth in one way or another. And apart from grace, our response is not to humble ourselves under the truth and conform ourselves to the truth and respond in worship and gratitude for the truth, but to put ourselves up over the truth and suppress it so that the truth cannot have any authority over our lives. That's what we are all like by nature. The truth comes at us, we take what we like, we suppress what we don't, and in so doing, we take the place of God. I will rule and determine what's best and what's true. Thank you very much. And that one statement is why the whole world, but especially our Western society, is collapsing before our very eyes. This is pride through and through. And then in verse 21, we're told what that truth is that we suppress. Namely, the fact that there is a great and glorious God who is to be worshipped and honored above all else, and that we, like little children, are dependent on him for absolutely everything, even our very next breath. And pride does not like any of that. Pride wants itself to be made much of, not God. And it doesn't want to be dependent on anything or anyone, but especially not an all-supplying God. It wants to be self-sufficient. It wants to be autonomous. And so we don't glorify God or give him thanks, but rather we suppress him out of our heads, out of our culture, out of our schools, out of our government, and out of existence. Verse 22 continues saying that in professing to be wise, they became fools. We think we're so wise. And this is pride. When we take the truth of God and we analyze it, we take some of it, we suppress others, and we play games with it. We make ourselves out to be God, and we think very highly of ourselves in the process. In fact, verse 23 says that we're so wise that we exchange the glory of God for images. We take the greatest, most valuable, and most satisfying reality in the universe, trample it in the dirt, and trade it for a lukewarm bowl of oatmeal and some eggs that have already gone cold. That's how wise we are. And we think we're so great. And it's pride bursting forth in all directions. Pride and boasting. And then in verse 25, they exchange the truth for a lie and worship the creature rather than the creator. Oh, pride worships. Make no mistake. It just won't worship God. We can't escape worship. We were literally made for it. We will worship something. Self-exaltation, self-admiration, self-determination, self-congratulation, and much more. These are the forms of worship that are constantly in competition with the worship of the one true God, who will be exalted and admired as the creator and the governor of the entire universe. And pride says, no, I will not worship God. I will worship a God of my own making and a God of my own liking. Verse 28. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Pride says, I don't want you in my knowledge or in my thinking anymore. Get out. You don't fit what I want, so leave. We see that in the whole Western culture. And then we either deny that he exists, or we say that he can't be known, or we twist him into some perverse form that we can get along with. But we don't want the true God in our knowledge because of pride. And then in chapter 2, he shifts over from these morally corrupt people of chapter 1 to religious and morally vigilant people of chapter 2, saying in verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? And so what we saw and what we continue to see here is that morality can become an expression of pride. Exalting yourself while you put down the evil of others, that's called pride. Think the parable of the Pharisee and the sinner or the tax collector. The Pharisee prayed like this. He said, quote, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Meaning, sinners, I thank you that I'm not like them, but rather I do all this good stuff. His morality is hypocrisy, and it's an expression of gross pride and boasting to his own destruction. And then Paul ends the section here with this sweeping, summarizing statement in chapter 3, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Apart from grace, there's no fear of God. They don't revere him. They don't tremble before him. They aren't concerned with him one bit. They despise him, as we talked about last week. And this is who we all are by nature. Arrogant, proud people who are self-centered to the core. Pride is a sickness that leads to death. And worst of all, it has alienated us from God. Of course, it ruins everything in the world. It ruins our relationships. It ruins our peace. It ruins our conscience. It brings all manner of sin into the world. But worst of all, worse than all of that, is that it cuts us off from God, because we want to be God and run our lives the way we see fit. And God is a holy God. And God is a righteous God, and therefore we are all under his wrath by nature. Pride, along with its external expression of boasting, is a really big problem that's got to be dealt with. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5, we're told that, quote, everyone, and I will put this on the screen, that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Let that sink in. That's strong language. We don't hear that much. When we exalt ourselves, and when pride is driving us in any sense, we are literally an abomination to God. Wouldn't think it could get much stronger, but it does. Psalm 5, verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. He cannot even stand to look upon the proud. James 4, 6. God opposes the proud. There's an opposition here. But gives grace to the humble. And so God hates pride. The proud will not stand on judgment day. They will perish. Proud people who exalt themselves are an abomination to him, and he literally opposes them. This is not a small thing. We can't yawn at this. When's lunch coming? This is a colossal problem. Because we are all, every one of us, prone to pride. And because of this, here's where it gets even more important, even more significant. And because of this, we are even prone to bringing pride, and we won't call it that. We are even prone to bringing pride and boasting into the equation of salvation. Even if only subtly. There are many Christians who affirm a heretical theology that gives some credit to man in this process. Many years ago, I even held to a salvation like this, a view of salvation like this, and I know many of you did as well. I've spoken with many of you about this over the years. And my hope and my prayer is that as we've unpacked the Word week in and week out for years, but especially through Romans, and all the more through this brief review this morning, I hope and I pray that you can see at least this clearly. I'll put it on the screen. Pride and boasting equals destruction. You see this? Anybody want to argue with this? Pride and boasting leads to destruction. Period. There's no forks in the road or alternate routes here. And therefore, this is a problem. And the answer, or the solution to this problem of pride and ungodliness, is that God, in the great love with which he has loved us, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to suffer and die in the place of sinners. And in so doing, he accomplished four things that we have now looked at in great detail. And so I'll put it on the screen, and let me just summarize each one. Number one, Jesus, by dying for the glory of God, upheld the value of the glory of God in the universe that you and I, in our pride, have so belittled and dishonored. This was last week. He repaired all the damage done to the glory of God by loving it and living for it unto death. Number two, second thing he did, he absorbed the just wrath of God upon himself, and he became our propitiation. Again, last week. That is, he appeased God by standing in our place, and all condemnation and wrath that was appointed for us went on to him. Number three, he paid a ransom. It's called redemption in verse 24. Namely, his own life. By the shedding of his blood, that we might be freed from the guilt and the condemnation and the power of sin. Praise him. And number four, God vindicated his righteousness in the death of his Son. We've seen all this in the last 2 weeks. So to summarize, glory was upheld, his glory was upheld, his wrath was removed, the ransom was paid, his righteousness was vindicated. And you and I, here's the key, and you and I hadn't even been born yet. You see that? All this happened, and we hadn't even been born. God did a huge and massive work of salvation outside of us before anything had been done at all within us, or before we had done anything at all to participate. He sent his son into the world, put him to death on the cross, raised him from the dead, and all of that was totally separated from you and me. It was totally outside of us. Why is that so critical to understand? So that we could not boast in ourselves. We can't say, I helped. We didn't help. We weren't even born. And so what Paul is saying here is that God has wrought a salvation in Christ such that Jesus says it is finished 2,000 years ago and we weren't even alive yet. And therefore, all boasting is excluded. Now, this is really, really good news. Because as we've already covered, pride and boasting equal or lead to destruction. They lead to death and damnation. And therefore, this is critical. This is key, family. Stay with me here. Not only are we in need of being saved, but the way in which we are saved better not include or even allow for pride or boasting. Because if it does, it's all for naught. You see this? That is what this text is all about. The question here is not primarily, what must I do to be saved? We're going to talk about that. We've already talked about it, and we'll talk about it again in the future. But that's not the main question. Rather, it's more refined like this. What must I do to be saved in such a way that when I do it, which is probably not the best way of wording it, all boasting is eliminated? How am I to be saved in such a way that when it happens, all boasting is eliminated? That's the question. But because of this problem, family, if we choose or if we make up or conceive of or buy into some form of salvation that supports boasting or enables boasting in any way, then we undercut the entire purpose of redemption. The whole thing is to solve this problem of pride and boasting. And so if pride and boasting are somehow possible or are allowed in any way, then there's no hope. Because our pride is precisely the problem. Are you with me here? You seeing this? Put another way, if you and I get to take credit at all, even if it's only 0.00, and you can put as many zeros as you want, 1%, tiniest fraction, so God did most of it, but we have to do this. If that were true, then we could boast in that thing, whatever that thing is. If we're responsible at all, if it hinges on something that we do, if we are the most ultimate determining factor here, then boasting and pride are allowed. And if pride and boasting are allowed, then we nullify the gospel entirely, and there's no hope because pride and boasting lead to destruction. You with me so far? I believe there's two main things that God wants us to see this morning that Paul will be unpacking and defending throughout the rest of this passage. Here's the first one. Number one, there's a space for it on your handout. It's also on the screen. God has saved us in such a way that all pride has been destroyed and we cannot boast in ourselves. This is glorious good news, family. God has saved us in such a way that all pride has been destroyed, and we cannot boast in ourselves. Legitimately, anyway. Plenty of people boast in themselves. It's illegitimate. Verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. Given everything we've covered so far, that's good news. And I hope we can all see this and affirm it with great joy and smiles on our face. But how? How is it excluded? He continues. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. And so there's the answer. A law of works gives room for, enables, and supports boasting. It doesn't eliminate it, and it doesn't destroy pride, which is what we need. However, on the other hand, the law of faith does both of those things when we understand it rightly. And I add that last statement there because multitudes of people, multitudes affirm salvation by faith, but they understand that wrongly in such a way that it involves stuff that we do. They define it wrong. They would never say it's salvation by works, but nevertheless, they hold to a salvation that is dependent on what they do. And this is a big deal. Because literally, without any exaggeration, salvation hangs on the truth that the law of faith destroys pride and eliminates boasting. The word of God here is true. And therefore, it shouldn't be surprising to us that Paul is going to be talking about faith for the next 5 chapters of Romans. Faith is huge, and everything hangs on it, specifically on having a faith and an understanding of faith that excludes pride and excludes boasting of any kind. It's not a part of the equation. And I keep mentioning pride, even though you don't see it in the text there, for a couple of reasons. First reason is because that's what the vast majority of the first 3 chapters were dealing with, as we've already seen, pride. And so that's the context. But even more important than that is the second reason, namely, because it's not enough just to get rid of boasting. Boasting is the external manifestation of the pervasive internal sin of pride. If all the cross does is deal with external behaviors and it doesn't fix our broken inner self and our corrupt heart, then there's no hope. That's just called legalism, and it damns. But praise God, the gospel does deal with the inside, and in fact, that's where it starts, and then all the external things flow from that change and transformation and miracle that God has already done, where it began. And so having a saving faith and understanding and engaging with that faith in such a way that removes all boasting and all pride is by definition essential. And this is what God is after in us this morning. In other words, he desires that we embrace this main point number 1 to the fullest extent for the sake of our own salvation and our freedom and our joy in him. So that's what's going on here. Now, what is it that is destroying pride and eliminating the grounds for boasting? Paul says in verse 27 that he tells us here that it's not a law of works, but it's the law of faith. Okay, but what does that mean? Now, if he had left out that phrase law of, then I think we would all understand it right away. Salvation is not by works, but it is by faith. Most of us get that by now, I hope. But he adds this phrase, law of. What's he doing here? What's he trying to communicate to us? I think the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, really wants to speak to us about the law, or more generally, the Old Testament. Namely, consider this question. We might need to go harass them. Namely, consider this question, family. And what's he trying to do here? Is boasting excluded? And pride destroyed? Do those things happen when you have a law, an Old Testament law, that is understood as a list of laws and rules and regulations to be performed in order to get right with God? If that's the way we understand it, does that destroy pride and eliminate boasting? If the Old Testament teaches that we must do all this stuff to get and stay right with God, is pride destroyed and boasting eliminated? No, of course not. Boasting and pride are not eliminated by a law of works. A law that teaches a works-based salvation to any degree does not do away with pride. It fuels it. You see this? Rather, what will destroy pride and remove all grounds for boasting is a law that is the Old Testament law that teaches justification by God-given faith alone. So if that's what the Old Testament teaches, then there's incredible hope. And if it's not, then we're in real big trouble here, and there's only despair and hopelessness that remains. So then a natural follow-up question to that would be, well, is that really what the Old Testament teaches? And some of us who are perhaps less versed in it might think, isn't it just a bunch of rules and regulations that we're supposed to do? Is that really what the Old Testament teaches? Justification by faith alone? God-given faith? I don't even do anything to get this faith? Verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Let me give you the second point, and then we'll continue unpacking them both the rest of our time. Number two, the Old Testament law has always pointed to justification by faith alone, apart from works. The Old Testament law has always pointed to justification by faith alone, apart from works. And you could maybe circle that word pointed to and say taught even. We're going to see in the coming weeks, beginning next week probably, that the entirety of Romans 4 exists to demonstrate and prove that this verse is true. Verse 28 here. Right now, Paul isn't arguing it. He's just stating it. He's just asserting it. And then he's going to spend the next 25 verses of chapter 4, much of which we've already unpacked, explaining this in great detail and making his point. Because again, this is essential. This is not a non-essential. This is not something we can agree to disagree on. Eternal life hangs in the balance on this point. And if we don't get this, then we don't get Romans and we don't get the gospel. All who are justified by faith alone, not by works of the law. And this is indeed what the Old Testament teaches. Paul and I are not playing games with the word and twisting the Old Testament to make it say something that it never intended. But rather, with God-given revelation and authority as an apostle, Paul is explaining to us the very essence and the goal of the law. Namely, that it's in agreement with and it teaches and it has always pointed to justification by faith alone, not by works. And if we misunderstand this, like the Jews of Paul's day and ours, then the whole purpose of redemption collapses. If we conceive of the Old Testament law as a law of works, whereby we do stuff to get right with God, if that's what we think it is, then we will never eliminate pride and boasting, but we will feed it and we will increase it. And so Paul is being very intentional with the use of the word law here in an attempt to communicate to us that the God-given law of the Old Testament is a law of faith. And it absolutely teaches justification by faith alone, unequivocally. Now, before we press on, I want to make sure that everybody's hearing me rightly, because a few of you are sitting there and you're kind of frustrated with me right now. I'm not teaching the whole counsel of God. You're right. I am on justification. This is the full counsel of God, but there's more to the overall broad concept of salvation, which is why we spent multiple weeks now on justification. We did a week on sanctification, and we did a week on glorification. So in the context, in the conversation of salvation, no, I've not shared everything. We're only talking about justification. So let me fill in the pieces. So I'm not accused and I don't get a bunch of emails this week. Paul is not condemning works, and neither am I. Good works are a good thing, and we are regularly exhorted to be about them in our new walk with the Lord as we are shaped into his image, otherwise known as sanctification. But that's not what this passage is about. This passage is dealing strictly with justification. That is the basis, the ground for being made right with God in an instant and being clothed with his perfect righteousness so that when the Father looks upon us, he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son and we live in his presence. This is what we've been talking about for several weeks now, and every ounce of this has happened outside of us before we were even born. And then as we saw 2 weeks ago, in his own sovereign timing and according to his own sovereign choosing, he justifies us by his grace as a gift. In other words, we don't contribute to being made right with God at all. Zero contribution whatsoever. We don't generate it. We don't maintain it. It wasn't our idea in the first place. We don't insure it. We don't lose it. It's all on the basis of God and what God has done, not us. It's on the basis of God's faithfulness and trustworthiness and righteousness and so much more, not ours. If it were on the basis of ours, we ought to pack it up and go home, because there would be no hope. So yes, we should pursue good works and bear good fruit in the sanctification process as we follow the Lord in the path of obedience for his namesake. But it's for his namesake, not for justification. You see the difference? One works in order to become justified, and the other works because they have been justified. And Paul is saying that the former damns, and that the latter is congruent with Scripture and genuine salvation. Everybody with me? So he says, boasting is excluded by a law of faith, and he reiterates that we are justified by faith alone apart from the law. And then to support that statement, strangely enough, he says this in verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. And if we've been tracking well with Paul over these last couple of chapters, it should make sense. But if we haven't totally followed everything he's doing, this may come out of nowhere. This may seem odd and out of place. Justification is by faith alone. By the way, to support that, isn't God the God of Gentiles too? What are you doing here, Paul? It seems rather random, and yet it is specifically designed to justify, or to support, rather, justification by faith alone. So how does it do that? What's going on here? Here's how the argument goes. Look with me. If justification were by works of the law, that is, a law of works that are written in the book of the Jews, if that's how you got right with God, you do this stuff and do it good enough, which nobody can, but if that's how you did it, then they would be able to do them, theoretically, and get right with God. And the poor Gentiles who don't have that book wouldn't have a chance. They wouldn't know the law, they wouldn't know what works to do, and therefore they would not be able to get right with God. It would create a division here where God would be the God of Jewish people only and not the Gentiles. It would seem as though there's one way of salvation here for the Jews and no way of salvation over here for Gentiles. Does that make sense? And Paul is saying that's not who our God is, nor is that how he is. He has one way of salvation for Jews and Gentiles. It's the same. And it's faith apart from the rules and the lists in any books. Think back to Romans 3:9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. Well, reconcile that then. If works of the law are the way we're saved, those don't work together. The Jew has no advantage over the Gentile when it comes to being written in the book of life, because the advantages that they do have, and there are many, don't save. You see that? All the way back at the beginning of chapter 3, he said they had advantages. And then in chapter, same chapter, verse 9, he says they don't have any advantages. Here's what he means. Possessing the law doesn't save. Attempting to do the law doesn't save. Having the temple doesn't save. Doing as they are instructed with animal sacrifices doesn't save. Worship doesn't save. Descending from the great patriarchs doesn't save. And even the fact that Jesus himself is from their own race and lineage doesn't save. Contrary to the way all the Jews thought. Those things are all great things, but they do not contribute to salvation in any way whatsoever. And therefore, the Jew has no advantage over the Gentile. God saves whom he will. Jew and Gentile alike. He is not the God of the Jews only, but he is the God of all who are justified by faith. All who believe. Glorious statements like these in Romans 1, 16 and 17, and Romans 3, 20 and 21 and 22 that we were looking at. All. There is one God. And he is pleased, and he will be made much of forever to save a people and to have a bride that is from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, and from every language. This is who our God is and what he has promised to do. And therefore, justification cannot possibly be based on the list of works given to a select few. Rather, it's on the basis of faith alone that God himself has given to us by his grace as a gift. Amen? Paul continues that thought in verse 30, saying, yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And so here's what he's doing. Paul picks out one particular work of the law. He could have picked anything. He picked circumcision because it was the most characteristic distinction between Jew and Gentile. So he's picking a work. And he says that God will justify those Jews who adhere to the law and get circumcised on the basis of their faith, not their circumcision. You see that in the text? I'm not reading that into it. Paul takes their most revered and prideful work. They took such pride in being circumcised. Takes their most revered work of the law, and in a stroke of a pen here, brushes it aside and removes it from the equation altogether. Yeah, you're circumcised. And no, these Gentiles aren't. And that has no bearing on justification for either of you whatsoever, because God will justify both by faith. And so the flow of thought here is that man is justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law, because God is the God of Jews and the Gentiles, and there is one God, and most ultimately one people of God, and one way of salvation, and that one way of salvation is faith, not the performance of any deeds contained in anybody's books. And therefore, it is apart from these lists that anyone gets right with God. And if it happens in such a way that is apart from any rule-keeping, any working, any effort, any striving, or any enduring of any kind, which it is, then all possible grounds for pride and boasting are done away with. They are obliterated, they are destroyed, they are eliminated, and they are, as Paul says here, excluded. Family, this is wonderful. Life-giving, hope-inducing, joy-enabling, good news for our very best and for the glory of God. We get all the grace and we get all the joy, and God gets all the glory. If there's room for boasting, if there's room for pride, then he doesn't get all the glory. He may get some. He may even get most. But he doesn't get all. And if there's anything we saw last week and continue to see, it's that God is first and foremost about his own glory. He will get all the glory. Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Fathom that. Will bow before him and confess that he is Lord. That will happen. Therefore, don't work to get right with God. When you blow it, don't try to balance the scales by doing good things. It's our natural inclination. Sometimes it even makes us feel better. It's a facade. It's deception. There's no basis for it. Don't consider yourself more worthy than others who work more or work less. Don't consider yourself more worthy than someone who struggles more than you do. Don't even think that way. And when you feel any bit of pride rising up from the inside, and this happens even with believers, we're imperfect on this side of eternity. When that happens, nail it to the cross, confess it to him, and preach to yourself, all pride and all boasting in myself is excluded. There is no room for it in the kingdom of God. And then let God wash it away. We are justified by simple faith and belief in him. And then after we are justified, irrevocably, comes a lifetime of growing in holiness and striving for his glory and enduring in obedience for his namesake, not ours. Working to get saved calls attention to me, what I do, and my quality in doing things that God should recognize and respond to appropriately. And if we try to get saved that way, we'll be damned forever. It doesn't save. It is another gospel. But faith, on the other hand, doesn't call attention to itself. Faith calls attention to the object of our faith. In this case, God himself and his amazing grace towards sinners. If we attempt to work for God in order to get right with him, we nullify grace and we reinsert pride and boasting into the equation which Jesus died to remove. But genuine faith doesn't do that. Faith has eyes for God and for his grace alone. Amen? Amen. Verse 31. Do we then overthrow or nullify the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. In other words, Paul is saying, this isn't new. He's said that in a variety of ways in the last 8-10 verses. This isn't new. The purpose of the law was never to save. The purpose of all the lists and all the rules and all the works and all the exhortations and all the things that we're to be about in the sanctification process as genuine believers, yes, all those things do not save and were never intended to save. It was never intended for us to treat them and relate to them that way. The purpose of those things are to point us to the one, namely the only one who can save. That is God himself. When we understand justification by faith alone, as it is so clearly taught and explained in the New Testament, we can then go back to the Old Testament with that understanding and see it everywhere. Hindsight is 20/20. And the Old Testament is not at odds with the New. It points to and foreshadows and at times outright declares the plan of salvation to be one of faith, not of works. Think back to God promising to make us his people and to cause, that's a key word, to walk in his statutes, to obey his law, replacing our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. All these things explicitly pointed to the plan of salvation being one of justification by faith, not works. And if we think that the Old Testament teaches works and that the New Testament teaches grace, as so many do, we're wrong. And we fundamentally misunderstand the Old Testament and the very purpose of the law. There is one God. There is one plan of salvation, not two. God is not divided, and the New Testament does not nullify or cancel out or overthrow the Old Testament law, but rather it fulfills it, it completes it, and it upholds it, as Paul says, to the letter. A couple of verses to support this. Let's lay eyes on it. Don't just believe me. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. I'll put these on the screen. Paul says that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That's the point of the law. It was always the purpose of the law. Likewise, Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Justification by faith alone has always been the only way. And lest someone attempt to boast in their faith, okay, faith alone, got it, and I got faith because I'm real smart. People laid out the information, and I made this choice. Aren't I pretty wise? Of course, they never say that, but that's what's under it. And unless someone boast in that way, in their faith, the root of pride there, in that root of pride that they have faith, the Lord makes it abundantly clear to us that even our faith is a gift. We didn't generate it. It wasn't because we were so smart, because we had the right family, the right American culture, Panamanian culture, the right education. My parents sent me to a private school. I'm better off. No, you're not. It's a gift, period. Our believing in Christ and putting our faith and our hope and our trust in him is not something that we generate. Because if it was, there would be grounds for boasting and pride. And then Scripture is at odds with itself again. Rather, it's something here that God himself gives us according to his own good pleasure. Here's a verse that I hope you've all memorized by now, two verses. We quote it often, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. So that what, family? So that no one may boast." It's the whole purpose, to get rid of boasting and pride from the equation. He aims to destroy pride, and he has done it. In other words, God gets all the glory, and he gets all the credit. We just receive and make much of him in the process. We're told in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, that even the act of believing, which is an act of faith, even the act of believing was granted to us as a gift. You didn't do it. Like he gave you some faith and then you decided to put that faith into action and believe. He wrought your belief even as a gift. It was granted to you. It was allowed from you, for you to believe. He gets it all the glory. Amen. And then after that, after we're justified, we put forth real effort, real working in the sanctification process for his glory. That happens. Not to get justified, but because we're justified. And he tells us that even that is grace. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am," Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10. "And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." So he really worked. "Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. You see the magnification of grace in the life of the Apostle Paul? We don't even get to experience pride or boasting legitimately in the sanctification process, because even all of that is wrought by God and his grace. The very desire for holiness, the very inclination to pray, the very energy with which we work, and any success that we've ever experienced is all grace. We never deserve credit from God, and we never get his glory. He alone, as Tammy's already said this morning, is worthy of all praise and all honor and all glory forever. Amen? Amen. So family, we're almost done here. I exhort you along with myself, renounce all self-reliance. Renounce all self-exaltation, self-boasting, pride. Renounce all self-admiration. And renounce, here's a big one, and renounce all self-determination. I will determine my end, thank you. Renounce it. Confess and praise God that every good thing that you've ever had, every ounce of faith that you've ever experienced, every good work, every good fruit, and every success that you've ever had in the path of obedience was wrought by him and his grace. And then endeavor to the very best of your ability to die to yourself daily and to nail all pride to the cross and all boasting to the cross. In other words, let us, family, be among the most humble people on the planet in every way, but especially as it pertains to our salvation. You did nothing. I did nothing. If the way we understand the law and the cross and the gospel and salvation allows room for any boasting or any pride whatsoever, there's no hope and there's no salvation. But if God is who he says he is, then he has destroyed the basis of all pride and all boasting in ourselves. And now there's only boasting in him and in the cross. And there is great hope and there is great salvation. Amen. Let me close by reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. I'll put it on the screen. For what do you have that you did not receive? Implied rhetorical answer, nothing. If then you received it, why do you boast as though it were not a gift? Translation, everything you have is a gift. Especially your right standing with God. Therefore, simply receive it by faith, not by working. Don't look to yourself. Don't exalt yourself. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. But rather, in profound God-wrought humility, look away from yourself to grace and the glorious giver of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your grace. Oh, how glorious are the infinite riches of your grace that you love and you long to pour out on us. You are so good to us. And we praise you for the gift of faith. What an incredible gift. And you give it to us freely, without cost, so that we may live. And we thank you, Father God. Every time we think we fully understand the depths of the gospel, you blow us away by showing us just one more facet of it and your purposes in it. Until your word compelled me to, I never considered the seriousness of pride and boasting and how it's absolutely essential that it be removed from the equation of salvation. Truly, if it remains, there is no hope. And therefore, in your great love for us, you have provided a salvation that is entirely centered upon you, not us. Simply put, your ways are not our ways. They are different and they are better in every conceivable way. Oh God, we praise you for the simplicity of the cross and yet for the complexity of it, through which you reveal yourself to us more and more. You alone are worthy. You alone are sovereign. You alone are good and faithful and able. And so I pray, Father God, that you would keep us humble. Give us eyes for you and your glory alone. Enable us to lay hold of this God-centered gospel in full, in such a way that we experience great freedom in you, great desire for holiness, and a way of living that is congruent with you, Lord Jesus, telling us that your burden is light and that it is finished. Father, I pray that you would work it in us, that we live in such a way that those things are not at odds with anything that we believe or confess. I pray that you would work it in us and totally change the way that we think and the way that we live as a result. May we continue to know you more and more. May we grow in humility, and may we bring you great pleasure as we tell the world what you have done. We love you. You are our King and our Lord. We adore you, and it's in your most holy and most precious, oh, so precious, it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.